Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is, we begin the next chapter here in the book of Philippians. As you turn there, we just want to invite you to come back this evening for our Sunday evening service. Always a joy to be able to participate in that each month, a sweet time in the life of our church. And so please come back for that this evening. And, I think as Mike already mentioned, we'll be spending some time in God's Word and also welcoming new members into the church, so come back this evening for that family time. Also, just want to again extend an invitation to those of you who may, the men in our church who may be thinking about whether or not the Lord would be calling them to pastoral ministry. The goal of our church is, one of the goals of our church is to be raising up men and women for ministry, men for pastoral ministry, men and women for other vocational ministries like missions, and so we want to be involved in that process of raising up people for God's kingdom work, both lay and vocational ministry. And so over the summer, I'm going to be doing a Bible study class with men who are thinking about pastoral ministry, and if you're interested in that, please let me know. Also, we'll be doing a Friday morning study, and there's will be some more information coming about that just as we think about shepherding people in the church. We're here in Philippians. And remember, the main theme of the book of Philippians is our joyful fellowship in Christ. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we've been going through this epistle, this letter of Paul to the people in Philippi. And the church in Philippi is a healthy church, and yet is a church, like all churches, that needs to grow in God's grace. And so Paul is writing to the Philippians, talking about the joyful fellowship that we have in Christ. And last week, we entered into what we see as the next section of this epistle, of this letter, and that is our joyful fellowship in sanctification. Now, the word sanctification means to be devoted to God, to be growing in holiness. And so Paul is letting the people in Philippi know that, look, you don't become more holy just on your own. It's not just you and your Bible alone and becoming more holy. This takes place as a community of faith. And so this second section of Philippians is talking about our joyful fellowship in sanctification as a group becoming more and more devoted to God and His glory. And so we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, just so you know, these four verses in the original language in Greek are one long sentence, okay? So as we read this, know that this is just one sentence in the original language that Paul is writing this. The first verse contains four if statements. So if this is true, and 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 the assumption is that all these things are true. Remember last week, for those of you who were here, we talked about the difference between statements and commands, or indicatives and imperatives. This idea that sometimes before God gives a command, he tells us some things that are true. In fact, usually in the New Testament, this is what happens. So there will be some statements about who God is and who we are and what God has done for us. And then and on the basis of that, a command. So here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, one long sentence, the first four if statements are all these statements. If these things are true, and then verse 2, the command, and then the next part of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 are all the explanations of what that command looks like. So some if statements, a command, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, and then explaining what it means to be of the same mind. That's this one sentence that we're looking at this morning, although the English translation, thankfully, puts it into some multiple sentences so that our English brains can comprehend what's going on here. But that's what's happening here in these verses as we read them together. So if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word together. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You may be seated. May God encourage us, strengthen us through the reading of his word this morning. And Heavenly Father, as we do look at your word, we pray that you would protect the bond of unity that exists through the work of your Spirit on the basis of the work of your Son. We pray that as we read these words, our hearts would be enlightened, encouraged, and our unity would grow stronger, not in our own strength, but in yours. And we pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. There are good and bad reasons that a church may split. There are some good reasons, like, for example, gospel advancement. We think about the church kind of mini-split that we had this last year, where a group of our members left our church, split from our church, to go to Chillicothe, Rome, and help strengthen a local church there in Rome, reaching the Chillicothe area for the gospel. We miss the people who are part of our fellowship every Sunday, kind of think about who we're not seeing on a weekly basis like we used to. We miss them, but we rejoice in that. We're glad that they're there. We're glad that there's a church there that's healthy and that is proclaiming the gospel in their area. And so we rejoice in those types of church splits. And by God's grace, if the Lord tarries and continues to give our church peace and strength, we're going to see more church splits like that. That's a good thing, gospel advancement. But there are also some bad reasons that churches sometimes split, aren't there? We think about sometimes there's sin on one party, and maybe one party sins against another. Maybe some leadership makes some really bad decisions, and some people need to leave the church because of that. Or maybe there's a huge doctrinal issue. The church isn't being faithful to the gospel. They're preaching legalism or some sort of works-based righteousness, and people can't submit to that in good conscience any longer. They said, this is not faithful to the gospel message. We need to leave. Or maybe there's sin on both parties in a church split. One of my in-laws and mom were up here last weekend. They were talking about a church that they have some friends at, and this church has kind of two different factions, and they have both become very entrenched in some issues about what to do with the church building and property and how to handle some worship music type things. And there's just like two sides entrenched. Nobody's willing to budge. And there was a kind of a church split as a result of that. That's not a good thing. It's sad that that happens. Now, by God's grace, our church has not yet gone through any bad church split. That's not because we haven't made mistakes. Oftentimes, whenever people see that a church is healthy and there haven't been church splits, they think, well, maybe the leaders must be doing something right. Leaders get way too much credit when things are going well in a church. That's a cross I'm willing to bear in a time of health, but it's not accurate, right? There's nothing that you can point to and say, well, these leaders are good, and so there must not have been a church split. That's not why our church hasn't had a church split. When people ask me, why hasn't the church gone through a split? Why has there been peace? The answer is really simple, isn't it? God has been gracious. God has been gracious. And in his grace, what I believe he has done at Bethany is I believe he has given our church a spirit of humility. Now, that's not to say we don't struggle with pride. To say our church is humble is very ironic, right? There can be some pride in even just saying that. But what I believe is at the end of the day, I believe there's an understanding in our church that we want God to be glorified instead of ourselves. There's a shared, in our church, by God's grace, there's a shared commitment to humility. Not always perfectly, but at the end of the day, I believe that permeates our church. We desire to see God glorified, not ourselves. And we pray that continues, don't we? If that attitude of humility ceases or falters, we could be in a world of trouble very quickly. So, for example, if a group of us just decide that our worship preferences must prevail over others, and we're going to do whatever it takes to get our way in the church when it comes to what songs we sing, and we become committed to that in an attitude of arrogance, the church could be over in a weekend in terms of its peace. Or maybe there's a group of us decide, you know, we don't like how much of the budget is going to missions. We think it should be more, or we think it should be less, or we think it should go to these missionaries instead of these missionaries. And not only do we have that opinion, but we begin to force that opinion on others and say, okay, my way is absolutely the right way, and we do that in a spirit of arrogance instead of working through the proper channels, and we have that attitude of arrogance, we could destroy in a matter of weeks or even days what God has built in decades. We live in the age of self. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the age of self, where there are all these when all of us are kind of going around thinking that we're these little gods and others should worship us, it shouldn't surprise us that we live in a culture, in the age of self, that is a culture full of conflict. But as believers, we don't have multiple gods. We aren't gods. There is one God who we worship, and we worship him in humility. And when that humility falters, when we take our eyes off of Christ and put them onto ourselves or to other human beings, we're in a lot of danger. The church is threatened. Here's the main idea that I want us to be thinking about the next 2 weeks as we look at this passage, or this week, and then we'll look at it again in 2 weeks. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about in these verses. Without humility, unity in Christ's church is impossible. Without humility, by God's grace, the spirit of humility permeating a church, unity in the church is going to be impossible. We need, by God's grace, humility. And in these verses, Paul helps us understand how to foster that humility. This passage is going to tell us how we can be like-minded through humility, how that takes place. And there's going to be three things that we talk about that are shared by all believers. Remember, this is one long sentence, and here are the things that we're going to look at as we look at this passage. Three things that are shared by believers, and these things explain how God in his grace preserves unity in a church. We're going to talk about our shared experience of God's love and his grace. We're going to talk about that as we talk about these if statements. We're going to talk about a shared goal that we have of like-minded worship, so that's the command. And then we're going to talk about our shared attitude of humility, how that command is lived out. So we're going to talk about our shared experience of God's love. All Christians have experienced God's love and his grace and his comfort, those if statements. And then we're going to talk about our shared goal, the command that Paul gives for like-minded worship. And then we're going to need to talk about our shared attitude of humility, how that like-mindedness comes about. So let's dive in here. Look at these three things. We'll look at the first two, hopefully, this morning. Three things that we share that help us understand why unity in Christ's church requires humility. Number one, we have a shared experience of God's love. We have, those of us who are in Christ, we have a shared experience of God's love. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. And notice that there are four if statements. And I think here, as we look at these if statements, there's really an allusion to the work of the triune God. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Scripture operating in perfect harmony. No member of the Trinity is operating in isolation from the other members of the Trinity. And yet, at times, in God's Word, as we see God's work described, we see different members of the Trinity emphasized, different persons of the Trinity emphasized. And in these if statements, I think we have different persons of the Trinity emphasized in different ways. And the assumption is that we look at these if statements, as Paul's making these if statements, we look at the if statements and say, okay, yes, that's true of me. So he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, yes, I've received encouragement of Christ. If there's any comfort in love, yes, I've received comfort from love. If there's any participation in the Spirit, yes, I participate in the Spirit. If there's any affection and sympathy, yes, I've received affection and sympathy. So let me walk through these four if statements in the form of questions. And you should be able to answer yes to these questions if you are in Christ, if you've received eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Question number one. So we have a shared experience of God's love. Question number one. have you received encouragement in Christ? He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. So have you received encouragement in Christ? Well, if you're a believer, the answer is yes. The word that he uses here that we translate encouragement means this idea of consolation and sorrow. So when we're united with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive God's encouragement. We're in a state of need, and we receive God's grace, his love that's abounding. We have this need, and God meets it abundantly. Second question, have you received the comforting love from the Father? Again, if you're in Christ, our answer would be yes, I have received the comforting love of the Father. Obviously, this is related to the first question as well, the first if statement. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us this. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, and then going beyond that, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God comforts us, and because we've experienced that, we have the ability to comfort others. And then he says in verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The Son brings us to the Father, and from the Father we receive comfort and encouragement. Have you received the comforting love of the Father? If you're in Christ, the answer is yes. Nothing that the Father, the Son, the Spirit do is independent of one another. We receive from the God of all comfort. All good things come from God. Remember James in James chapter 1 says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. When we were down in Houston for my brother's funeral, we were staying at a house with the rest of the family, and one morning my sister's daughter, my little niece, hurt her finger. And you know, she slammed it in a door or something like that. Maybe someone bit it. I don't know. There was a lot of kids. But she's crying and she's holding her finger. And she kind of holds it up to me. And I look at it. I'm like, I don't know where that finger's been. So I did the fake kiss, you know. Oh, is that all better? And she looked at me and just shook her head. Like, no, this is a real injury. This needs incredible comfort and love. Your fake kisses aren't cutting it, Uncle Daniel. A little bit later, there was another instance of something happened. I don't know. Someone bit someone else again. And Aunt Whitney showed up. And Aunt Whitney had Bluebell ice cream. Aunt Whitney brought the comfort, right? So there's these our nieces and nephew. We sneak them into our room because my sister is really uptight about these sorts of things. She's as strict as we were when we were parents of younger children. So we sneak them in our bedroom, we sit them on our bed, and we hand them like a carton full of Bluebell ice cream. Abundant comfort and joy. No more tears, right? So that's the comforting love of the Father, an endless supply of Bluebell ice cream. I think of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is desperate. He thinks he's wasted all the resources of the father, and he returns to the father, and what happens? The father envelops the son in his love and rejoices. And Jesus Christ is not like the older brother in the story, right? Jesus Christ is the brother who brings us to the father and rejoices with the father. We've been brought to the unending abundance of the love of the father. So the first two statements here, if there's any encouragement in Christ, is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. If there's any comfort from love, the love of the Father, is that true? Yes. And then he says, here's a third question. Have you been brought into fellowship by the Spirit? Have you been brought into fellowship with the triune God and the body of Christ by the Spirit? Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, the Spirit brings us into this relationship with the triune God, and we experience unity as we participate in the body through the work of the Spirit. We who are in Christ have a shared experience of God's love. This is what verse 1 is telling us. And then the fourth question here, have you received compassionate love from the triune God? He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort and love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and then he says, any affection and sympathy. And I think he's kind of summing up all the things that he's just said. If you've received the affectionate comfort and love, abounding love of the triune God, if those things are true, and are they true? Yes, if you're in Christ. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that you're a sinner, recognizing that you are in desperate need of God's love and forgiveness, and understand the truth that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in your place to take the penalty of your sin, and rose from the dead. If you've believed in him, trusted in him, and his all-sufficient work on the cross, then you participated in his death. You've received the love of the Father. All your needs have been met by the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's no need that you have that hasn't been met. Now, why does Paul begin with those if statements? He's about to give us a command. The command is to be like-minded, to complete his joy by being of the same mind. Why does he start with those statements? I think he starts with those statements because he wants to bring us to a point of humility, to bring us to a point where we are grateful for the work that God has done. I recently traveled with Ben to New Mexico. And we were traveling on an airplane, and it turns out Ben is a bit of a snowflake when it comes to where he sits on a plane. No, I'm just kidding. We both are. In fact, we were kind of talking about it, and we were talking about different opinions we have about where the best seat on the plane is. And so he wants leg room. I don't care about leg room so much as long as I'm on an aisle. And we both had different, you know, how much would we sacrifice to get what we would want on a plane? I always tell myself when I buy a ticket, look, everybody on the plane gets there at the same time. But then I forget, yeah, everyone gets there at the same time, but not in the same condition. There are some people who walk off that plane looking really, really good. There's this magical place called first class where they don't have to decide what they give up or what they keep. Now imagine you were flying on a plane, you're making this international flight, and you're getting ready, and you start off the plane ride, and you find yourself the very last row, right by the bathroom, in the middle seat. No joy of the window, no joy of the aisle. You are right in the middle seat by the bathroom for an international flight. And imagine the flight attendant comes to you and says, I see what a terrible seat you have. There are a couple of extra seats in first class. In fact, we have this special section called ultra super duper duper first class. There's a bed, a shower, a butler, you know. Come on up. You come up and you sit down. Now, how are you feeling in that moment as you begin this interaction? There's a sense of joy, right? Relief that you're not where you thought you were going to be. But imagine you quickly adjust your newfound status and begin to talk badly about those people back in coach. Begin to disdain them. You begin to shout disparaging things to them. The flight attendant comes up at you. Sir, you're being a bit of a jerk. You know, don't you understand that you're only here because someone has placed you here by their grace? The amazing thing for a believer is how quickly we can go from an attitude of gratitude as we think about what God has done to us to an attitude of entitlement. We should be, as we think about coming to the end of verse 1, we should be in a constant state of humble amazement that we are where we are by God's grace. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament there. And as you look at Matthew 18, look at this parable that Jesus tells. Verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus, Matthew 18, and he says, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" And Jesus says, not seven times, 77 times. And he begins to tell the story about this king who was settling accounts. And verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a sum that was impossible to pay back in several lifetimes. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, recognizing this amazing debt that can never be paid. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now the master knows that's not possible, and so out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. Now, that's the end of verse 27. What do we expect verse 28 to say? You would think verse 28 would say, "And that servant, from that moment on, was a changed man because he lived every day in gratitude that he was free and not sold as a slave. Every day he woke up blessing the master who had freed him from the incredible debt that he never could have paid back." But that's not how verse 28 goes, is it? Verse 28 says, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' His fellow servant fell down. He pleaded with him, 'Have patience, I'll repay you.' But he refused and sends him to prison until he pays his debt. When the master finds out what he's done, he says, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers that he should pay all his debt." Now, go back to Philippians. What's the point? An awareness of the grace that we have received from God should fill us with humility and affect us as we engage in relationships with one another. When a person comes to us seeking our forgiveness, our attitude should be one of humility. So, for example, those of you who are parents, what's your demeanor towards your kids? Is your demeanor one of frustration? You can't believe how your kids behave. How dare they act this way? Or is your demeanor toward them one of grace? Recognizing that the same need for grace that you have on a daily basis toward God, they have toward you. It's funny, when my mom was up here, I was kind of joking around. It's a line I've used a little bit that I think is funny. My kids, not so much. Mom asks how life is going. I said, "Well, at this stage of life," I said, what I think of is, at this stage of life, I think of us as running a bed and breakfast where the guests don't pay you or always say thank you, right? And I, ha, 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 I think it's funny. And my mom raises an eyebrow, you know, like she's thinking, you know, she mentions something happened 30 years ago or something, and maybe one of her children didn't show the gratitude that he should have, which, you know, I think shows one thing. One, mom really should work on holding on to things. Or a person who's received a lot of grace should maybe show some grace to his children as well. Far more helpful is what Whitney told me. Whitney said, "You know, Daniel, one of the passages that I've been thinking about a lot lately as I think about this stage of life is 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but is you. For children are not bound to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Which I thought was a little preachy of her. But then verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Okay, so that's a better verse for parents, right? That's the verse that a person who is aware of the incredible grace that they've been showed says to themselves. I will most gladly, with joy, spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? There are two pathways that your mind can go down as we think about the end of verse 1. Pathway number 1. You can be thinking about the failures of others. You can look around this church and you can say, boy, I look at that person, I look at that person, I look at that person, and boy, are they failures. I see in their life selfishness, they're quick-tempered, they're greedy, they're immature. And as you walk down that pathway in your mind, if that's the path you choose, what does that result in? It results in you thinking, those people do not deserve a lot of grace from me. It leads to pride. And it leads to conflict in a church. The second pathway we can take is this pathway. We can instead of focusing on the failures of others, we can focus on the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. We can focus on these if statements here in verse 1. Now, what happens as we do that? As we think about the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the comfort that we've received from Jesus Christ, what takes place? We hang our heads in utter amazement that God, our God, should die for us. And as we think about the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, what happens? We hang our head in humility. We shake our head in wonder. We see that we are selfish. We are quick-tempered. We are greedy. We are immature. We don't deserve any grace from God. This is the pathway that leads to humility and oneness of relationships, because how can we not love fellow slaves when we have received grace upon grace? We have gone from the absolute worst fate that we can imagine to the most wonderful future a person could contemplate. And Paul encourages us to walk down this second path by reminding us what we've experienced in Christ. So we have a shared experience of God's love. Number 2, we have a shared goal of like-minded worship. We have a shared goal of like-minded worship. So here's the command, verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. The word we translate same mind is a word that we encounter, I think, 10 times in Philippians. We see it in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, it's right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my, that is not where it is. I don't know where it is. Well, trust me on this. I'm going to say where else it is. Chapter 3, verse 15, hopefully it's there. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Okay, so that's that same idea, thinking this way. And if any one of you think otherwise, there's the same word there. God will reveal that also to you. And then in verse 19, he talks about those who are enemies of the cross. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so that's a mindset in opposition to God. Then you come down to chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, these are two women in the church, to agree in the Lord, that is to think the same thing. And then you go into verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so there's this idea that Paul has throughout the book of Philippians that he wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to be thinking the same thing. He wants there to be unity that results in their thinking the right thing. In fact, if you look at the prayer that he prays, in verse 9 of Philippians 1, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants them to think the right way, to think in a like-minded fashion. being like-minded, thinking the same thing as believers, is crucial for unity. Yesterday, Whitney and I were at the store, and we saw this woman who's wearing a t-shirt. And the t-shirt said, if people knew what I was thinking, I would get punched a lot more, which I thought was kind of funny. And I wanted to ask her, but I lacked the courage, hey, what are you thinking right now? Like, I'm not going to punch you. I just am curious. Like, what's going on? And you're like, I just want to know. Thinking things that are different from others can lead to conflict. Now, she seemed like a very lovely lady. I doubt anyone would really want to punch her. But and if you're here this morning, I apologize for. The command here in Scripture, though, is we need to be like-minded. We need to have similar thoughts in order to have unity in the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we all have to be the same? No. Here's what it doesn't mean. Here's what like-mindedness doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we have to unite around wrong thinking. So, for example, if someone's teaching heresy, someone denies the gospel by their actions or doctrine, it's not divisive to call that out. As one person says, calling out heresy isn't being divisive. Being a heretic is being divisive. And so that's not what God is telling us here. What else it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that we have to think the same thing about every topic. We can certainly have different preferences for things. You have some different opinions about how we allocate resources in the church budget. I have a different opinion. That's not sinful. It doesn't mean we all have to have the same preferences in songs or like the same foods. That's not what like-mindedness means. What like-mindedness means here in Philippians, what it means is that we are united in how we think about the purpose of life, being to worship God. It means we're united around verse 21 of Philippians 1, where we saw, you know, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're united in that. All of us say, yeah, that is what I believe as well. I believe that the purpose for my existence is to glorify God. I'm united in that. I'm united in the belief that the way in which we enter into relationship with God is through responding to the gospel message, believing the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're united in that. We are united in being submissive to His word. We're united in rejecting self-worship. We're united in worshiping Him. We live in a culture that is so divided on so many different issues. How do we as a church respond to that? Well, we respond by being like-minded. Like-mindedness means that mature believers should be united on all those issues that are most important, that we are able to deal with issues of secondary concern, and that we are able to rejoice in ways in which we have diversity of opinions and preferences. So what does that mean fleshed out? So we're united on the big things, the things that are clear in Scripture that God says we're to be passionate about. And then on the basis of that unity, we're able to deal with secondary issues and we're able to rejoice in our differences. So we think about that just in terms of issues that take place in life, right? That first category, that kind of that first big bucket, if you will, that first big bucket are those issues like the goal of life. We're all united in believing that the goal of our life is to glorify God. We're all united in the gospel. We're all united on issues like what Scripture teaches regarding the sanctity of life or about walking in holiness. We all agree on those things. We have to be like-minded in those issues. But then, we're going to run into some differences at times, aren't we? There are going to be times where we have differences of opinion about how best to glorify God in our lives. We're going to have different opinions about what types of songs to sing on a Sunday morning, or how long a sermon should be. Some are going to say an hour and a half. Some are going to say only an hour. It's going to be potentially divisive. And as we have those, maybe there's going to be political issues. You believe this one politician is a great politician, and someone else says, I don't think that politician is a great politician, or this is the thing we should do in this area of the economy, and someone says, no, I kind of think we should do this instead. There's going to be these differences. Now, how do we handle that? In a church where we're healthy, as we face these secondary issues, what's going to happen? We're going to say, look, as I disagree with another Christian about something, I have no doubt that we are united in that which is most important. And so I have no doubt that their underlying motivation is God-honoring. And so I'm going to be able to deal with those secondary issues in a way that preserves unity, because they say, look, I know we disagree about this, but I have no doubt, based upon your commitment to these big things, I have no doubt that your desire is to glorify God in this area. You are not walking in disobedience to God's word. You're not rejecting the authority of his word. And so we can have unity here. Now, should we continue to strive to think similarly in applications of these things? Yeah, we should. We want to see more and more like-mindedness taking place in the church. But that doesn't mean conformity of thought. And humility means that we're going to recognize, we'll talk about this more in 2 weeks, we're going to recognize, boy, I am wrong a lot of times. I get the big things right, but as I apply the big things in my life, I need other Christians to say, hey, Daniel, I think you're wrong on this issue about what best glorifies God. Oh, in humility, I want to listen to you. How do we grow in like-mindedness? This is what I want us to think about as we close. We have to pray for it. We have to go to God's word and let our minds continue to be shaped by God's view of things, not our own. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. We want to be quick to repent. As we pray, we want to be guided by the Spirit to make sure the path we're on, the people that we're following exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. What's taking place in Philippians is apparently there's some level of disunity. There's some competing goals, and the church is in danger. And Paul is giving them a caution. We see this later in chapter 4 that I already mentioned. These two women, at least, and perhaps others are in conflict. They're in conflict. Perhaps there's some competition for ministry resources. Maybe there's a conflict among the leadership about which direction to take the church. There's some level of conflict, and the church has a potential to head for danger. And so what Paul says is, look, remember your shared experience of God's love. As you begin to interact with one another and try to deal with these issues, remember that you have received God's love and come to these potential conflicts with an attitude of humility, recognizing what God has done, and remember your shared goal, to be like-minded in worship. As we come to the end of the second point, what I want us to grasp here is the mindset of Philippians 1:21 unites us. We have experienced Christ, and we want to worship him. All of us want to devote our lives to him. He's our ultimate value. Live, die, Christ is the center. In fact, as we close here, this might just be a good moment to pause and to ask some questions and pray here for a moment. Do you have conflict with other believers? If I were to ask you this morning about your relationship with other Christians, would there be some Christians who say, look, I kind of have some beef with them right now? And not like good type of beef, like having a burger together. Like there's some conflict here. There's some tension. What's the source of that? We'll try to look at James 4 next week, but is the source of those conflict idol worship, that instead of a shared commitment to God and his glory, one or both of you are seeking to glorify yourself over God? We're going to delve next week more into humility, but I want us to stop and just think for a moment. Are we striving for like-mindedness, unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Without humility, unity in Christ's church is impossible. Let's just pause for a moment here and ask God to grant our church and ourselves unity and humility, protect the health of his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we first want to just confess our own pride. Lord, I pray that here in this moment you would make us aware in our hearts of a potential conflict that we have contributed to in our pride. We confess that we do not love the unity in your church as we ought. If there's conflict that we have contributed to in our pride and our desire to worship self over others, we pray that you would reveal that to us even now. If we've been slow to forgive, if even now as we think about someone who's wronged us, and even we think about that person came to us on bended knee, begging for us for forgiveness, we would not want to forgive them. Father, if that is the condition of our heart right now, convict us and change us, not as we think about the person asking for our forgiveness, but as we think about your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, if there are others that we need to ask for forgiveness, we've been slow to do so because of pride, because of fear of how they might respond, please convict us of that this morning too, we pray. We love you. We love the grace you've shown us. Help us to be obedient to this command to be like-minded. We recognize the unity that we have with other Christians is not a result of our goodness. It's not a result of our kindness. It's not a result of anything that resides within ourselves. It is the gift that you have given us by your grace and your grace alone. We pray that we would, by your continued work in our hearts and our lives, preserve that unity. Not for our own glory, but for the great glory of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.